Before we begin, it is hard to believe that it's the second to last week of Bible study. This has flown by. I'm continually not surprised, but amazed at the way that God has been using this study, the way that God, in really simple ways, has been using His Word in your personal study, in the study in your groups, and then in just hearing from me teaching or the other teachers, the stories and reports that I get of all that God is doing, things that I hope that as God shows you how He's working in your group, that you share those things with each other, that through doing that, we do mutually encourage each other and build each other up in the faith. And so I'm ending this semester just so encouraged by all that I see in your groups and what I hear from your leaders, and I hope that you are too. So with that being said, let's dive into Romans chapter 11. I trust that you spent plenty of time talking about it, but let's pray one more time just to ask God for help before we see what this passage has to tell us. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that this morning as we look to it, that we would, above all else, that we would see Jesus, who He is and how and why He is so precious to us. I pray that in all the ways that you have to, every time we read your word, that you would be the one to open our eyes and soften our hearts and give us ears to hear. We're thankful that that is the work of your Holy Spirit, that you do that, that you can do that and you will do that. And so we pray for that this morning. We pray for that especially in all of the ways that this passage can maybe in ways be more challenging than some. We trust that as we study this, we're not left with just our intellect and our reason, but we have you here with us by your Holy Spirit to guide us. So I pray that that would be the case, that the words that I speak would be nothing more and nothing less than what you have to say to each one of us here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have movies that maybe you grew up watching or that have become current family staples. For me growing up, this is a movie that I'm not even sure why it was just a movie franchise that I think it was just my dad just forced us to watch these, and then I just inevitably started liking them. But the Rocky movies, movies about boxing, I was shocked. When I asked the Tuesday morning ladies group how many of them had seen Rocky, it was most of them in the room. Raise your hand if you've seen the Rocky movies. I've never been more proud of this group. My favorite Rocky movie, a controversial opinion, is that Rocky II is the best of all the 25 Rocky movies that they've made at this point. At the end of Rocky II, there is this iconic moment, if you've seen the movie, where it's in this rematch between Rocky and Apollo Creed. It's in the 15th round. They've been just punching each other in the face for a good half an hour or so, and they both simultaneously punch each other and they both fall to the mat. And in slow motion, the referee starts to go through the 10-second count, because if you get to 10, you're knocked out. And in slow motion with the dramatic music playing, you're waiting to see who's going to get up first. You see Apollo Creed crawling to the side of the ring, and Rocky is hanging off the ropes while the 10 count is going. And the question that remains in your mind as the audience watching this movie is, you know that Rocky's knocked down, but you want to know if he's going to be knocked out. That's the tension at the end of the movie, and if you haven't seen it, I'm going to make you watch it to find out whether or not he is knocked out. Now that question, is Rocky knocked down or is he knocked out, is very similar to the very thing that Paul is driving home here at the end of Romans 11. We know that Israel has been knocked down. Paul tells us that they've stumbled. But the question is, have they fallen beyond restoration? Israel's knocked down, but are they knocked out? Has God rejected his people? Is he done with Israel? I hope that in your study in your groups this morning and in your personal study, you see in the clearest terms that the answer to that question is by no means. Absolutely not. God has not forgotten his people. They're knocked down, but they haven't been knocked out. Last week when we talked about the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11, we talked about how Israel's hardening, though partial, was not total. And this week we're going to consider the fact that Israel's hardening is temporary but not permanent. Israel has a glorious future ahead of them. We're going to consider these final verses in under three headings and 3 points. And the first one is this. In verses 11 through 15, we see that Israel's rejection is repurposed. God is going to repurpose Israel's rejection. So if Israel's stumbling wasn't going to lead to abject failure, then what does God have in mind for the future of Israel? Paul speaks really clearly here. In verse 11b, he says, "Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." So it's not just that Israel's failure is temporary, that they have a future, but it's that God has so used their present failure in order that Gentiles might be brought in. It's a part of God's purpose. It's a part of God's plan. We see here in this passage a sequence in which Israel's rejection is going to serve a very specific purpose for the sake of the gospel and in God's plan of salvation. When I read Christopher Ashe's little book on teaching through Romans, he had this wonderful little illustration that I thought was so helpful that I maxed out my PowerPoint skills to try and recreate it for you for the screen. So I hope you appreciate my attempt at this. This is the first part of what God has done in offering his mercy to his people, Israel. And we see that as mercy is offered to God's people, what we've talked about all semester is that Israel has rejected God's mercy. Israel, in their own hardness of heart, God has hardened their hard hearts so that what would happen next in this sequence is we would see that the mercy that was offered to them and that was rejected, in a sense, overflows into the lives of the Gentiles, into those who are not the original recipients of this promise, but God's mercy overflows to them. So the first part of that we see this rejection that takes place, the first part of that sequence, is something that we see as a consistent pattern, not only throughout history beyond the writing of Romans, but you can see it really explicitly in the book of Acts. I'll read for you Acts 13, verses 44 through 48. And just in the clearest terms, we see this very thing happening. It says, "The whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles hear this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now in this picture, we see that this mercy overflows to the Gentiles, but then the thing that happens next is you picture Israel, and essentially they see the mercy of God and the grace of God overflowing into the lives of the people around them. You read in these verses that we're told that Israel actually becomes jealous of the grace and the mercy of God in the lives of others. We see that they essentially sit in this reservoir and they see around them in this picture the goodness of what God has given and what has been received by the Gentiles, and they find themselves jealous for it. Perhaps that reminds us, and maybe you talked about in your group, the fact that jealousy is a bad thing, but here it sounds like God is saying it's a good thing, that Paul's writing about it as a good thing. Now, human jealousy most of the time is a bad thing. It's the idea that we want something that somebody else has that doesn't belong to us. But the way that Paul uses jealousy here is a positive kind of jealousy. It's a longing for something that someone else has, but something that actually originally was offered as a gift to the Jews. And now they see someone else enjoying it and the picture of grace in people's lives, and they say, I want in on that. I thought about, you know, when we give gifts to our kids, whether it's for Christmas or whatever, maybe there's a gift that's not as popular as others and they open it and they're not that excited about it. But then like a younger sibling picks up the gift and unpacks it and starts playing with it. And the older sibling's like, yeah, that does look pretty fun. And then they start fighting over it. That's essentially what the picture of what's going on here is. Israel sees what it looks like to live out the grace of God. It's something of what in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the aroma of Christ coming off of those who have trusted in Jesus. It's an attractive thing. It's a beautiful thing. To see grace in the lives of people, it should be something that we're drawn to. I wonder if you're a Christian, if that is actually true of you, that people could see the way that you live, see the type of a wife that you are, see the type of an employee you are, see the type of a mother that you are, see the type of a neighbor that you are, and go, there's something different. I want in on that. I'm jealous for whatever it is that she has that makes her different. That's the kind of jealousy that God is going to use in his plan of salvation to bring people to faith. And the sequence, though specifically is addressing Jew and Gentile here in this future picture of salvation, it's the very sequence that exists right now in this world that we live in. As unbelieving people see the grace of God in other people's lives, as the people who live in your neighborhoods and the people in your family see you live out the grace of Jesus overflowed into your life, God uses that as a means by which he draws people to himself through his people. It's a beautiful picture. And here's what happens when Israel becomes jealous. We see that Israel is made jealous by grace. And the third thing that happens in this sequence is that there is this superlative blessing for Jew and Gentile. This greater blessing that exists because of the specific way that God has done this. In verses 12 and 15, Paul is using this logical argument from the lesser to the greater. He says words like, how much more in verse 12? How much better in verse 15? It's this logical implication that if you see what God is doing, you understand that the best is yet to come. If you think this is good, just wait to see what God is going to do. Tony Merida in his commentary on Romans says, if Israel's loss meant the Gentiles' gain, Paul infers that Israel's future gain will bring mega gain to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will not lose out when Israel enters the Messiah's family. They will be richly blessed. This is what God does. This is not just what God has done in Romans 9 through 11, but this is God's pattern, is that he repurposes ugly things, bad things, evil things, and he redeems them and he uses them for good. A couple of years ago, there was an art gallery that opened up in Las Vegas, and it was called Refuse to Reuse. And it was all pieces of art that were entirely made out of garbage, out of trash, that was collected from dumpsters, that was recycled. And it's trash, things that was worth nothing in and of itself. And these artists took that trash and designed and built something beautiful out of it. That's what God does. That's how God saves. Do you remember in Genesis, in the story of Joseph, where he says, what men meant for evil, God used it for good. That is an ugly thing that the Israelites rejected. With all those privileges that they have, they rejected God. They rejected his Messiah. That is an evil. That is a terrible thing. But God says, look what I can do with this. I'm going to create a mega blessing out of this. And I have a future for my people. My promises are irrevocable, and I am not going to fail my people. Look what I'm going to do with this. He repurposes this rejection. Secondly, we see Israel's branches broken off and grafted in. I love Paul in the way that I think he would have just been such a good preacher and a teacher, that he takes this thing that is, we wrestled with today, how challenging of a concept it is. He uses these simple pictures that help us to understand what he's talking about. He illustrates this using this simple horticultural metaphor of a tree that every single one of us in this room to some degree can understand. It's a picture of a tree, a masterfully painted illustration of the way in which God is bringing Gentiles into what God has done and what he is doing with Israel. It's a simple picture of an olive tree with branches that have been broken off, representing the Jews who are hardened in their unbelief, and these new, wild, foreign olive branches from another tree being grafted in. in order to be renewed and reinvigorated by this new source of life. So primarily a picture of Jews being broken off because of disbelief and Gentiles being grafted in because of faith. And a future where those branches that were broken off will be regrafted into the tree. Now there's a lot of directions that we can go, and I talked to a leader last week that did all of the study and all the ways that this metaphor just works so well, of just the way that grafting branches and the way that trees grow and all those things, and you could spend hours discussing those things. But I really just want to point out three ways that I think that this metaphor specifically functions for Paul and how it serves the main point of what he's trying to say. These three things listed here. First, Paul uses this tree as a call to humility. A call to humility specifically for the Gentiles. I'm sure that as you were doing your initial observations, I hope that you saw in verse 13 that there is a shift in the language of who he's directing his address to. In verse 13, we're told that he is specifically addressing Gentiles now. As he's highlighting Israel's failure and showing how it has led to the Gentiles' inclusion, he's sure to say to his Gentile audience in the midst of that context, hey, don't let this get to your head. Have an awareness of the nature of grace and your actual place in this plan of salvation so that you don't become proud and arrogant. Verse 18, be mindful that you as a wild olive shoot only recently grafted in should not be arrogant toward the other branches. If you remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you, is what Paul tells us here. See, branches in and of themselves can't really offer anything to the tree, right? It's all those broken branches we just had to clean up in our yards this fall that fell off the trees, that they're, apart from being attached to a tree, they're dead. They don't grow leaves. They don't bear fruit. They're dead. They have nothing to offer. Sure, remind us maybe of what Jesus says in John 15, where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. The only life that we can have, the only fruit that we can bear, is dependent upon being attached to the vine, to the tree, to the root that nourishes us. And that's the reminder here of Paul to these Gentiles. He says, there's nothing special or commendable about you as broken branches that you were brought into this plan. It was God, this amazing God who's sovereign in salvation, who repurposed rejection and took you and made you a part of this remnant, which is all of grace, which is what we learned about last week. There's nothing about you. God is the one who made you a part of his plan here. And God shows mercy to whomever he chooses to show mercy, strictly according to his good pleasure. This remnant is all of grace. So that's the first thing. It's a call to humility. And then secondly, we see here a single plan of salvation. There would be some who would look at the distinctive differences between Israel and the Gentiles and throughout Scripture, the distinctives that are there, and they'd say, well, that means that there's kind of two pathways to salvation. There's kind of the Jewish way of how you can be saved, of following these rules and the law and all those things, and then there's kind of the Gentile, the Jesus way to be saved. This picture doesn't allow us to come to that conclusion because there's one tree, and it includes both Jew and Gentile branches. It's one plan of salvation. It's only faith in Christ that can save us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, for both Jew and Gentile. In Acts 4:12, it says, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's also a helpful picture of there would be some who would say that the church now completely replaces Israel. It's called replacement theology or supersessionism to go. The church is who God deals with now, and so he's kind of done with Israel. No, this tree is not a new tree. It's the tree that God has been using that he has now reconstituted and renewed and reinvigorated with these wild branches, but it's the same tree. that it's a new and reinvigorated and reconstituted Israel. It's not a replacement, it's a renewal. So it's a single plan of salvation. And then thirdly, we see here a sober warning. Verse 20, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. He says, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If you were grafted in entirely because of grace, it would be a grave error to presume upon that grace. And one of the challenges of this passage is that maybe for some of us who would hold to the doctrine of perseverance, this once you're saved, you're always saved, you read this and maybe you go, well, it sounds like I can be attached to the tree and then if I don't believe, I can be broken off. Does that mean that you can lose your salvation? We could talk for hours about exactly what goes into that. But I actually think there are some simple things that help us to understand what Paul is doing here. Paul, it's helpful to remind ourselves, is not in this chapter specifically trying to deal with the issue of eternal security. He's discussing the nature of belief, the nature of grace, how God in this larger plan of saving Israel, who's included in that plan. And in this picture, I do think that we see a real warning to Christians, to those who believe, to be aware of the nature of grace and to understand what it is that kept Jews from being a part of this. It was disbelief. And to go, there's nothing special about you that the same kind of disbelief would cause you not to be a part of this plan of salvation. And I do think that when we come to passages like these, where warnings are given to Christians to continue in their faith, we see them here, we see them throughout Hebrews. The thing that I would encourage you towards thinking about is, once you are saved, you are always saved. That is a strong conviction that I think that we see elsewhere in the Bible as a really clear thing. But one of the ways that God preserves us and keeps us is through the means of grace-enabled and faith-fueled obedience to his word and heeding his warnings and commands. So these warnings, I think, are actually one of the means by which God helps us to be those who, as he keeps us, we also kind of keep ourselves kept by heeding his warnings. A lot you can think and a lot that you can say about that, but I think that this, we should not view what Paul says here as some kind of a contradiction of what Paul says elsewhere. But I'll leave that up to you to pray and to think about. I do think that as we consider this picture, one of the more clear places that we can look to is perhaps that parable of the unforgiving servant. So it's this person who goes, so Paul's saying, if you are a branch attached to this tree, understand the nature of grace and don't presume upon it. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, you have this servant who has been forgiven this insurmountable debt by his master. And he's set free and he's debt free. And he leaves in the freedom of no longer having this debt. And not shortly after, he runs into someone who owes him an infinitely smaller debt. But in encountering this other individual, he refuses to forgive the debt. And he actually deals with him unkindly and deals with him severely. And when the master hears about this, he says, you clearly don't understand the nature of what has been done to you. And it's revealed in the way that you treat others. I think that's the concept, the idea that Paul is addressing here, is if we actually understand the nature of grace, we won't be those who continue in disbelief, but we'll be those who continue in his kindness. But it is a warning. Consider and note both the kindness and the severity of God. Grace will cause us to continue in his kindness. And it's a sober warning for us. Thirdly and lastly, we see Israel's future fullness in verses 25 through 32. It's in our last section here that we get to that notoriously controversial and interpretively difficult verse here where Paul says that all of Israel will be saved. I'm sure you talked about it in your group, and it's in your questions to say, what do you think it means when Paul says that all of Israel will be saved? There are multiple responsible potential interpretations for what Paul means in that. I think there are actually three that are probably the most common and the most reasonable interpretations. One would be that Paul is talking about a distinct future for ethnic Israel, where in the future and in the last part of that sequence, there will be some kind of mass turning of ethnic Jews to faith in Christ. Commentators, almost without exception, when it says all of Israel will be saved, that does not necessarily mean that every single Jew who has ever lived or does currently live has to be saved. That it would be very, the most reasonable reading of that would be to go, it means general Israel or most of Israel or some mass of Israel. So that's view number one. This is a distinctive future for ethnic Israel of a mass turning to faith in Christ. Okay? Second would be the picture that this is not necessarily some kind of mass turning of ethnic Jews to faith in Christ, but the second view would say that Paul is talking about Israel the way that he talks about Israel in Galatians 6, where he says the church is actually the Israel of God. And that sequence, those three parts of hardening and Gentiles coming in and Jews coming to belief, he would say that that person would say that that's kind of a process or a sequence that has been going on and continues to go on now and on into the future. And then the third view would be to say that Israel, as Paul refers to it there, is strictly referring to the remnant, the saved Jews within the larger group of ethnic Israel. So kind of those concentric circles that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that he's just talking about the elect remnant within Israel. Now, time would not allow me to go into all that goes into those three views. I'll tell you that all three of those views can be held by people who trust Jesus, who love Jesus, who are saved, who have PhDs and decades of ministry and have spent more time thinking about it than we have. And each of those, I would say, are responsible interpretations of that passage. What I want to do this morning is I just want to simply tell you humbly and hopefully clearly and simply what my perspective is and the line that I take on this, but then leave it up to you as the sensible people that you are and the Bereans that you are to consider for yourselves whether these things are true. That as much as this isn't the clearest thing in the world, that, you know, it's not a main or a plain thing, so we shouldn't be dogmatic about it. It's good for us to wrestle with it. It was good for you this morning to talk about it in your groups. But we pursue faithfulness. We do what Paul says later on in Romans, that as much as it depends on you, be convinced in your own mind of what you think Paul has in mind here. But do so with a loose grip and with a sense of humility. And the last thing that I would say to you is that one of the things that I've really, in the way that we've done this study, in doing an inductive study, starting with the text and working our way outwards, I think one of the wrong ways to approach this issue would be to say, I am a premillennial dispensationalist, therefore Romans 11 has to mean this. Or I am a Reformed covenant theologian, therefore Romans 11 has to mean this. Now, it's totally okay for you to be either of those things, and none of us ever read the Bible in a vacuum without our theology informing it, but the text of Scripture, the Bible itself, is authoritative and inerrant and infallible, and your theology isn't. So let the Scripture shape your theology and your systems, and let those things affect each other in all of the right ways. But start with the text of Scripture, because that's what we're going to do here. And in some really cool ways, some of the same tools and strategies that we've used throughout the semester to interpret all of Romans are the ones that I'm using to try and figure out what this text means, and that I hope and actually think that you can use as well. So with no further ado, verse 26, my perspective, my current level of understanding is that first view, that I do think Paul is talking about a distinct future for ethnic Israel. I think that when Paul says that all of Israel will be saved, he's referring to a future time when a vast number of Jews will come to faith in Christ and become a part of that believing remnant. I think that that sequence that he refers to here, that this partial hardening is something that has happened presently for Paul in writing this, that is still true today, that there is going to be this inrushing of Gentiles, that at some point that will result in the fullness that will then lead to some kind of future for ethnic Israel where the mass of Israel turns to faith in Christ. Really importantly, it has to be through faith in Christ. There's not some magical generic salvation. It has to be, and I think that it will be, some mass of Jewish people coming to faith in Christ. And so that would be the perspective that I hold. And one of the things that is most persuasive to me in that is that Paul, up to this point in Romans 9 through 11, has been talking specifically about ethnic Israel. That's kind of been the topic of his conversation. And so for him to then switch, and so in that second view, the idea that he would then be talking about this more general spiritual picture of the church, to me, does not seem as natural with the flow of his argument up to this point. And I could include many of the other reasons to think that, but instead, I have three books that I'll recommend to you for your own personal study. This is my cop-out of having to say anymore. So if you want someone who I think helpfully, simply and clearly explains what I just tried to explain, Tony Merida on Romans, I think was very good. If you want more of that second view, that what is more of a Reformed covenantal view of the church being representative of Israel, The Israel of God by O. Palmer Robertson. I just recently finished this on vacation. It was really good, and it almost got me to change my mind. But not quite. And then I think a third option that was just really helpful and clear, Christopher Ash, his second volume on teaching Romans. If you want to come look at these one afterwards and come check them out, they're all responsible views. They differ in opinion. We can agree to disagree. But with that in mind, and now that we've chosen the line that we're going to take, let's conclude here and see exactly why Paul talks about this sequence of events before he gets into this doxology. In verse 25, Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." I hope that you notice the way that that's consistent with this appeal to humility that's shown up before. So before he said, don't be proud, don't be arrogant, don't let your head get big about this. And here he says, don't be wise in your own sight, or don't become conceited. And the thing that's going to help you not become conceited is me explaining to you the mystery of salvation. Now, it's a mystery, not in the sense that it's this thing that's hidden and only revealed to a select few. But Paul, in saying that it's a mystery, he's saying this was a previously not revealed, but now in the gospel, it's a mystery that has been made plain to you. It's a mystery that he is going to describe to the people that he's writing to. It's openly and publicly revealed in the gospel. And this mysterious plan, he tells us, unfolds in three stages: a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And this way, all of Israel will be saved. If all of Israel is going to be saved, if there's going to be this future turning of ethnic Jews to faith in Christ, if they're going to be saved, who is going to be the one to save them? Look at verse 26. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be the covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is Jesus, the deliverer who comes from Zion, the Jewish Messiah. This is Jesus, who is the root of Jesse. Paul tells us in chapter 1 that he is according to the flesh of his father David. This is Jesus, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah who comes to deliver his people, to save his people from their sins. This is Jesus, who is the true Israel. See, the way that... And this is where we do see some of the overlap between that second view and even the third view, is to go, the only way that anybody is going to be saved is not by their own obedience, is not by their own law keeping, it's not by their own works of salvation for themselves, but it's all wrapped up in one person. Jesus is the truly obedient, covenant keeping Israelite. He's the true Israel. And if by faith we're united to Jesus, the true Israel, we get to enjoy all of the rewards and the benefits of his covenant keeping, of his obedience. and him being everything for us, what we were never able to be for ourselves, what the Jews were unable to do for themselves. Jesus is the only faithful one. He's the deliverer, and he's the Savior. And that's the spectacular promise and hope that Paul is holding out to these Jewish Christians who look around them and they go, just like Elijah, I'm all by myself. There's no one else here. It doesn't feel like God is keeping his promises. And what does he tell them to do? He says, look to Jesus. Look to these promises. There is a deliverer. And you don't have to just, in the abstract, look to Jesus, but look at how God has always been pointing forward to Jesus, how he's always acted consistently. He's always been a promise-keeping God. He's always been a deliverer. And you'll experience that delivery in the ultimate way in and through Jesus. Paul concludes not just this section, but really this entire doctrinal section of Romans that we've studied from last year and this year. 28 through 32, I think, is kind of a capping off all that he's said so far. And he kind of touches on some of the things that we've talked about. In these verses, we see reiterated what we talked about a couple weeks ago, viewing things from both the human and the divine perspective. Because he says, according to the gospel, the Gentile perspective is that the Jews are hostile to the gospel, that they seem to be enemies is what Paul tells us. But he says, as regards to God's election and love for his people, they're beloved. Despite what we see around us, we can have this confidence that the promises of God are irrevocable. And then in verses 30 and 31, we see that this grace and this mercy that flows out of this initial disobedience is another, what Tony Merida calls, a gospel boomerang, where the grace of God goes out and then it comes back. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. And then in verse 32, I think in a way this is essentially a summary of this gospel message that is available to all who would receive it. It's a reminder of what we learned in Romans 3, that no one is righteous. All have been consigned to disobedience, Paul tells us here. It's this idea of another translation says, all have been imprisoned in their own disobedience. So no one's righteous without exception, but without exception, the gospel of righteousness is available to anyone who would believe, simply by believing. Anyone can receive this mercy that's poured out in and through Jesus. The mercy of God is available to all, both Jew and Gentile, without distinction. J.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings books, used this device in his storytelling where he said he would use what he called eucatastrophe when he wrote. If you've never heard of that term, that's okay, because he said he made it up. Now, catastrophe, we all know, is unexpected disaster, some kind of unexpected evil that we encounter. And he added EU to the beginning of a prefix that means good. So a eucatastrophe is a good catastrophe. Tolkien said that he would use this device in his writing. And this eucatastrophe, this unexpected evil that results in something good, an unexpected tragedy tinged with redemptive hope, was actually what made for his most beautiful storylines. And Tolkien said this. He said, eucatastrophe is the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with joy, that brings you to tears, because it is a sudden glimpse of the truth. I am confident, and I've got to imagine, that Tolkien's use of this is deeply rooted in his faith in Jesus, in his understanding that this Bible story, at the very heart of it, and what makes it so beautiful is this picture of eucatastrophe, that here in Romans, we see that God took something that was disastrous, the rejection of his own people. The Jews themselves are the ones who, to them belonged all of these privileges, but they rejected the blessing because they rejected Christ. That's a disaster. But the ultimate plot twist is that God says, I'm going to reuse that and I'm going to repurpose that to bring in Gentiles, but not only to bring in Gentiles, but to one day be able to say that your rejection, I used it so that I could say that all of Israel will be saved. And the ultimate eucatastrophe that sits in the middle of that storyline is the great disaster that the Jews themselves are the ones who lifted up Jesus to be crucified on the cross. But God said, watch what I can do with this. The greatest catastrophe is the greatest eucatastrophe because it turned into the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of our world, in the history of the universe. This is how God saves. We couldn't make this up. We couldn't write this story for ourselves, but this is how God saves. This is how all of Israel will be saved. And for a room full of Gentiles, we go, I get to be a part of this. Because of this disaster, because of this catastrophe, that God used it for good. And we should walk away with this, doing what Paul's going to do next week, leading us in this song of praise, this doxology, worshiping God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture that, apart from you revealing it to us, we never would have understood it. We never could have made it up for ourselves. But it's the most beautiful story because you're the one who wrote it, you're the one who orchestrated it, and you're the one who includes us in it as a part of your plan. We thank you that in this beautiful story we can see that Jesus is the hero, that apart from faith in him we could never enjoy any of this. But because of him we can receive all of the mercy and all of the grace that's all wrapped up in him, the true Israel, the one obedient one, the deliverer who's come from Zion. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. We'll see you next week. Please pray for Kelly as she prepares to teach our final section.